There's a Yiddish word that I've had in my vocabulary since boyhood. The word is chutzpah. I think you're supposed to kind of choke on the word as it comes out for emphasis. Chutzpah. Yeah, us Englishers will probably just spell it H-O-O-T-S-P-A. Yeah, chutzpah. There really isn't a direct English translation for it for me to give you, but today's psalm that I'm going to be going through does convey the idea of chutzpah very well. It was actually my father's mouth that I first heard that word, chutzpah. I was caught red-handed. Doing something, you know, I oughtn't have been doing. And though I was embarrassed, probably mostly about being caught, I had the nerve to ask if I should continue. He kind of shook his head and said, I had great chutzpah, like Evel Knievel. Chutzpah, like Evel Knievel. Anybody here know who he was? Oh, yeah, there's a few fans of good old Evel Knievel. Anyway, I grew up in the Evel Knievel days, and I watched as he, you know, would jump his motorbike across the buses and the cars and planned on jumping the Snake River Canyon. And I was so excited in those days. It was so thrilling. It was, yeah, chutzpah, yeah. If there was ever a man with chutzpah, that was him, Evel Knievel. He had great confidence in his abilities and his equipment. Have you ever experienced one of those moments when something you learned in childhood reappears on your lips? Yet the other day I was watching my grandson Hudson on our snow hill, and my dad literally leaped out of my mouth. It's like, that kid has great chutzpah. I said that to Linda, and she just looks at me, and it's like, you know, he was showing no fear. We have this great mound at the bottom of the hill. Whew, off he went. Anyway, when Dad implanted that word in, I thought he was complimenting me. So I took it to mean that it was okay to continue and did precisely that until someone actually said, it was something like, hey, dummy, you better stop doing that before you really get hurt. The way they said it, I kind of caught the drift that too much chutzpah gets one in more trouble than it's worth. But then I was confused, you know, because my dad said, well, like it was great, like Evel Knievel, and what kid doesn't want to emulate their childhood hero? On the other hand, apparently what I was doing was showing I was a dummy for doing it, and it could have painful consequences. For those of you who never heard of Evel Knievel, he broke just about every bone in his body. He holds the world record for 433 fractures while living to tell about it. He kept going because he had great chutzpah. Of course, that chutzpah meant he lived his final years in much pain. Along the way, I learned something very important. A little chutzpah can make life interesting, builds confidence, you know, empowers, gives you the feeling you can do something. But too much of it becomes downright dangerous. Okay, so I know you're wondering, what's all this talk about a Yiddish word that doesn't even appear in our Bible? And just how is it relevant to you and I and the passage we're looking at today? Well, I'm here to tell you that chutzpah isn't a modern problem at all. According to Psalm 2 that we'll look at this morning, it's been around a very long time. And though the word doesn't appear in the text, I believe that this psalmist kind of nailed it when he was describing what that destructive chutzpah looks like. Another thing that is for certain, you don't have to read very many headlines today to find chutzpah, do you? Many world leaders overflowing with it. No, I won't mention any names. I'm sure almost everyone here could name more than one, or certainly will be able to by the time we're finished today's psalm. Our psalm this morning doesn't tell us specifically who wrote it within the psalm. You know how some of them start off, the Psalm of David. Yeah. But the author demonstrated both the godly type of chutzpah and he illustrated the arrogant, destructive side of it as well. Most Bible scholars believe it was King David who wrote that psalm, they say around 1000 BC. The Bible confirms this actually in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 to 26. And there we read, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." And you'll see in a moment that that comes directly from Psalm 2. So let's read that psalm and see if we can spot the differences between a godly chutzpah and its opposite. If you have your Bible along with you, please open it to Psalm chapter 2. The second psalm, pardon me. Psalm 2. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decrees of the Lord,' he said to me. 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and destroy you and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." As this psalm begins, we immediately see chutzpah. The psalmist tells us that the kings of the earth are arrogantly raging against God and what he has established. And it appears that this attitude was not limited just to the kings, but, you know, to some extent, the average person in their kingdoms as well. They protest loudly and violently at times. It's that idea of, you know, I am the master of my destiny. Yeah, I control my future. I determine what will happen to me. It's as old as the hills. And yet, somehow on the daily news. certainly as old as Genesis chapter 11, where we find the building of the Tower of Babel. Some had such chutzpah that they actually thought that building the highest structure on earth could make them equal with God. I'm sure God laughed at that one too. They thought they were equal with He who actually created the dirt that they made the structure with. Yeah, that takes chutzpah. It didn't take long for God to confound the thinking and cause those aspiring, shall we call, little gods to scatter throughout the entire earth. But even before Genesis 11, I believe that we find the beginning of this destructive nature of chutzpah. Back in Genesis chapter 3, we find that sneaky snake, that serpent that was later named in the Bible Satan, deceiving Adam and Eve, and while promising that they too will be just like God. Yeah, knowing good and evil. We read there in chapter 3 of Genesis, "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit on the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, well, she took some of it, and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and ate it. Remember that, men, when you start pulling the Eve card out. Who was standing right there with her, listening to that snake? Anyway, with that act, we all got to learn the difference between good and evil, didn't we? So one possible meaning of chutzpah is rebellion that kind of is rooted in this thing called pride. The deliberate act of pushing back against rightful and righteous authority. In Psalm 2, we find that some of the enemies of Israel thought that they could remove the authority that God had established. We see a parallel of this in 2 Samuel, where we're told that the Philistines conspired with all the nations around them to overthrow God's anointed king. Let me read that for you. That's found in 2 Samuel 5, 17 to 19. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it, and he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, so that David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." Getting back to Evel Knievel for a moment. Time and time again, he chose to thrust that motorcycle at high speeds up carefully planned and actually engineered ramps to defy the laws of gravity. But you know what? No matter how much careful planning and even scientific research he put into it, and no matter how much power and, well, sheer chutzpah on his part, it was plain to see that gravity always wins in the end. Even though evil enjoyed brief moments of glory that made his daredevil feats seem triumphant, God's established laws ultimately overruled most attempts to defy them. Rebellion to what God has established has consequences. Yet we sure do like to push the limits, don't we? Maybe you guys don't. When we push those limits, that's too much chutzpah. Did you know that God laughs at men's attempts to usurp his authority? He actually laughs. The Bible states at least four times that God laughs and mocks men in their arrogance. Here in Psalm 2, verse 4, of course. And again in Psalm 37, 12 and 13, the wicked plot against the righteous, and they gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked. He knows their day is coming. In Psalm 59, verse 8, we read, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all those nations. And in Proverbs 1, verse 24 to 27, but since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you. Now there's an image of God you don't often hear from a pulpit, right? The psalmist writes, God rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, dashing them to pieces like pottery. Yeah, that's not the picture of the modern day Christendom often paints of, you know, this loving and totally benevolent God. We don't like to admit that his wrath is real and directed at those whom his disfavor rests. But like the law of gravity, God's word never bends, and frankly, it has consequences. As I mentioned before, Evel Knievel was said to have fractured 433 bones during his daredevil career. Imagine that, 433 bones broken. Ow! That hardly leaves anything unbroken. That kind of sounds like that pottery in verse 9, doesn't it? Shattered by a rod of iron. Interesting. From the laws of nature, we can learn a clear truth. When God's laws are broken, there are consequences. And what is true in the physical realm is equally true of his spiritual laws. If I just left it there, well, I wouldn't be following the psalm for one thing. Because this psalm has good news in it as well. I mean, that sounds pretty bad news for most of us. You know what? God knew that we have chutzpah. He really did. Frankly, I think he created us that way so we wouldn't end up lukewarm like the Laodicean church that we read about in Revelation. And though some chutzpah can cause great pain, as we saw in Psalm 2, we also see that his anointed one, King David, is actually a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the Zion King. And it's forever. Drawing parallels between both the negative and the positive from the words printed here, we can find that though the wicked, or those who actually refuse to learn from him, are doomed to be dashed, the righteous, or those who have learned God's ways, are actually blessed. The psalmist goes on to write in verse 6 through 8, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Well, these words should be familiar to us as Christians. We've heard them echoed again and again in Acts chapter 2 and 4, and even implied in Acts chapter 5, where the apostles boldly declare that Jesus Christ has been exalted and enthroned. What is remarkable is that the psalmist wrote these words 1,000 years before their fulfillment in Jesus. Long before the resurrection, long before the ascension, God was already declaring that his king, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, would be enthroned not merely on an earthly hill, but in heaven itself. Well, as I studied verse 7 more closely, something stood out that I guess I hadn't fully appreciated. In the Hebrew, the word translated today is not bound to the past or the future. It speaks from the eternal present, just as it sounds. It's today. The verse does not mean, yesterday, I was not your father, but today I am. That idea is completely foreign in this text. Rather, God is declaring that his son was never absent from the picture. The son has always been the son, eternally present, eternally begotten, today without end. This divine reality that stretches beyond our categories of time and place, and if we're honest, even beyond our ability to fully comprehend. And yet, this is the glory of our faith. The eternal Son has stepped into history, fulfilled prophecy, and now he reigns king over all. Well, in verses 10 and 11, David holds out an olive branch of shalom as he warns the kings to seek wisdom. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You know, God's going to do everything he wrote here in Psalm 2. Some will actually experience his wrath, while others will actually serve him and rejoice. Those with too much chutzpah, well, they're clearly not being too wise, are they? Even if they're given, you know, these positions of power and of authority and often mass riches because of their self-confidence and, you know, all the abilities they possess, those positions will not save them. Only Christ can. The psalmist issues a very somber warning. A day of reckoning is coming. And for some, it's going to arrive without further notice. Psalm 2, verse 12 declares, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all who take refuge in him." A few weeks ago, Pastor Dennis spoke about greeting one another with a holy kiss. We don't do that too much anymore. No, Jeff tries occasionally. That kiss was far more than polite affection, if you'll pardon the pun. It was not mere lip service. Oh, man. In the ancient East, a kiss was recognized as an act of homage and loyalty, you know, especially towards a king or a ruler. Think of it as, you know, kind of bowing before the sovereign, kissing a ring, or even kissing the feet of a king. It symbolized submission and respect and an acceptance of his authority, not romance. Psalm 2 is definitely a messianic passage. That's absolutely for sure. It clearly points to the Son of David and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our King, whom God himself announced at Jesus' baptism. Remember that? From Mark 1, verse 11? You are my Son, whom I love, and I am well pleased. To refuse to kiss the Son is to refuse to honor and submit to him. And that leads to consequences that are far worse than broken bones, folks. When God's wrath comes, all the chutzpah in the world, it won't save anyone. The scriptures are pretty clear on this. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. There's not a second chance for those who persist in testing God's grace all the way to the grave. If you leave this life without knowing Jesus, Lord, have mercy. That is why the Bible repeats its warning again and again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Why is this? Why today? Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but live forever. We just sang it, right? Yeah, I love how God does that. Perhaps in your chutzpah, you have chosen to wait and to see how things turn out. You know,
I'm just going to wait. I'm tough.
Thinking it's been, it's already been a couple of thousand years. I don't have to worry about that. The Apostle Peter reminds us, 2 Peter 3, 9 through 11, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, hallelujah, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Those who continue to show great chutzpah against the Lord? Not, definitely not those kind of people. David ended his psalm with a note of hope for the future. Those who embrace the Son will be blessed with refuge in him. Think about that. We're going to be blessed to be with him. It is through Christ alone that we get to escape the wrath of God for eternity. But just how do we go about kissing the Son? Well, Pastor Dennis has been teaching on Romans for a long time. We can pick up quite a bit out of that book, right? The Apostle Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Simple. Kiss the Son while you still have breath in your lungs. Embrace godly chutzpah. Go out and learn whatever it is that God has for you to do. And do it with passion and gusto. And jumping things, if you like to jump things. A little warning there. My head turns that far. Just saying. Let your confidence be in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? Amen. Are we going into... Oh, there he comes. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have actually given us passion in this world, and that we can follow that passion with all our heart and with all our mind, as long as our mind and heart are yours. And so help us, Lord, to follow you in all that you're calling us to do throughout our lifetime, to enjoy your blessings, and to know that our future is absolutely secure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.